Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, coming to you amazingly from the bottom of the earth, or from the underside of the earth, coming to you from Perth, Australia, where we have been having a wonderful time at the conference here. And we've got lots of folks gathered with us at Our Lady of the Mission or Our Lady of the Missions? Our Lady of Mission, yeah. Here outside of Perth, Australia, will you say hello to the folks around the world and in the United States? This is going to be great. This is going to be great. We're going to do an open forum of Catholic Answers Live. We have two guests here with us today. First, Dr. Stacy Trusenko, scientist and theologian. Stacy, welcome.
Hi, welcome. It's great to be here. Hi, everybody.
And senior apologist at Catholic Answers Live, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, Tim Staples.
Great to be with you. Thank you, Cy Kellett.
It's just so nice to be here. Before we begin, one of the great things that happens to us when we travel, and I was in New Zealand and then came over here. Tim's been, eight times to Australia?
Yes.
Time in Australia. Mm-hmm. But she comes from a foreign country. It's called Texas. But one of the greatest things we get to see, and I never go home from a trip without tons of hope in my heart because of the priests we meet at these parishes. And Father Cyprian, the pastor here who welcomed us, is just a magnificent person. We're so delighted to make his acquaintance. And Father Francis, the two of them celebrated Mass for us just before the show. So how about a big round of applause for Father Cyprian and Father Francis? I think they're down in the other building finishing the egg sandwiches that nobody ate. Okay. All right, so it's open forum. You can ask whatever you like, but the theme of this year's conference here with Evangelization Australia, who has put this whole thing on, Evangelization Australia, I hope you'll support them. I hope people around the world will support them. They misspelled the word evangelization. They put an S instead of a Z, but it's okay. You can find them at... Oh, some angry Australians here. Is it because I called you weirdos before we started the show? Are you mad at me? Have I already made enemies? No, I only say that because you have all the same things here that we have in the United States, but you use the wrong words for them. And who thought, you know what, we'll push this cart around the store. Let's call it a trolley. What was that about? That's not a trolley. A trolley's on tracks down the middle of the road. Get me a trolley. And so, you really do hate me. Okay, all right, we're going to move on from my critique of Australia. Michael Chong, of course, with Evangelization Australia right here. Evangelization with an S. And what's the website, Michael?
EvangelizationAustralia.com.
Sounds better when Michael says it. Okay, open forum, but the theme of the conference is the Eucharist. So particularly, we're looking for questions regarding the Eucharist. Right now in the United States, we're praying for and working for a Eucharistic revival. Maybe some of you are familiar with the polling that was done among U.S. Catholics that said very low numbers understood the Church's teaching on the Eucharist and accepted the Church's teaching on the Eucharist. So the bishops there decided we really need to do this. I know that there's efforts underway in Australia and around the world to renew our love for, our faith in, our devotion to Christ in the Eucharist. So any questions, welcome. But that's what we're going to focus on. If you have one of those, that would be great. And do we have our first question? Oh, look. Someone who spontaneously got up. We didn't prepare that before the show. All right, maybe just your first name and your question. Oops, we got to turn that microphone on. It's coming. Well, while we're getting the microphone set, let me talk about some other Australian words that are wrong. Oh, no, we're ready? Okay, I don't have to do that then. Okay.
Thanks very much. My name is Daryl. I'm here with my eldest, Kiara. My question is probably for Tim. Tim, can you shed some light on the Church's explanation and interpretation of the mystery of the finding of the child Jesus in the temple? The reason I'm asking is because my daughter was told by two class teachers in a Catholic school here in Perth, don't do what Jesus did in that story because Jesus was naughty and Jesus wasn't perfect.
Oh, boy.
Okay, now I have to give the microphone to Tim on that question. I'm never getting this microphone back. So, okay, here we go. Settle in. Here it comes.
It's a great question, and it is one that we get often at Catholic Answers. So first of all, we can eliminate the idea of Jesus being naughty.
Amen.
Because that is metaphysically impossible. He is God. But, you know, I'm sure Stacy would agree with me here, but having seven kids kind of helps us to be able to understand what happened there with the finding in the temple. Because I know, I think I mentioned the other night, with my seven kids, I have lost kids so many different times. We have lost them at parks. We've left two or three kids at church. And we get home, we're almost home before we realize, Valerie hates when I tell this story, they're going to think we're terrible parents. No, it's this stuff happens. And if you understand in the first century, when they traveled, they did not, and remember, they're coming to the temple. It's a long walk, right? And so they would travel in caravans because there were, in fact, when I went to the Holy Land last year, we saw there's what's called Dove's Pass, and it's because these two mountains come down. And we walked on the same trail that Jesus and the Holy Family would have walked on whenever they went. You read in the Gospels, he went down from Capernaum to Galilee, right, to the Sea of Galilee. There's really only one way to go. In order to go past this, it's called the Valley of the Doves, actually, because the two mountains kind of look like the wings of a dove. In order to go somewhere else, he would have had to have walked literally miles around. So this is where you would go. It's out in the middle of nothing. There were problems in those years with marauders. There were folks who would rob you, kind of like Los Angeles, California, Chicago, and so forth, right? And so you would normally travel in caravans, and the men would be out around the perimeter to guard against marauders and such, and the children would be in one section, and you'd have folks taking care of them. And so they were large groups, and it would be very, very easy to get separated, and there being no sin involved. But I always say this, Cy Kellett, that if there was any sin involved, guess who it would have been? Joseph! Even though we believe that Joseph never committed a mortal sin, he most likely would have had some venial sins. So we know who the blame would be on. All right. Now, as far as Jesus saying to his mother, "Know ye not I would be about my Father's business," there's a very important principle here, and that is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Remember when Peter and the apostles respond to the authorities who are trying to say to them, "You are not allowed to speak in the name of this man, Jesus Christ, any longer." And what did they say? "We ought to obey God rather than men." So Jesus here is revealing something extremely important when he says, "Know ye not, I'd be about my Father's business." Even as a child, 12 years old, his responsibility, number one, is with God. And that's the same for us. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, we obey first God. And so Jesus was about his Father's business. And Mary, if you notice, when he makes that statement, he's revealing something about his nature, the fact that he is the only begotten Son. And Mary, you know, theologians will disagree as to how much knowledge Mary had from the very beginning. And the church has never really given us a definition on this. But one thing we know about Mary's knowledge, it says Mary and Joseph did not understand what Jesus said, but Mary pondered these things in her heart. So we don't know exactly what Mary knew, but we know she knew more than everybody else, including Joseph. And then she pondered these things in her heart, and she grew in that knowledge until it would be perfected at the foot of the cross. Her knowledge would be beyond any human being that's ever walked the planet, okay? So there's no sin here. That's the key point, right? Jesus is about his Father's business. Mary is about loving her child, and she's a bit bewildered. And we know that God was working in her life at this time because those 3 days of separation from Jesus were preparation for the 3 days of darkness she would experience at the foot of the cross. So God is working in Mary. bringing her up in knowledge, so to speak, until it would be perfected at the foot of the cross. And at the same time, Jesus is revealing the fact that he's the only begotten Son, and he has a unique relationship with God the Father. I hope that helps.
Hey, this is Cy back in the United States, back in the studio here at Catholic Answers. If you're wondering what you're listening to, we had the great privilege of going down to Perth, Australia, and doing a bunch of talks and a wonderful conference, all organized by Michael Chong and all the folks at Evangelization Australia. And this, what you're listening to today is a program that we recorded there, probably in the middle of the night back here in the U.S., but it was one morning there in Perth, Australia, and we were in a church, a wonderful group of people gathered for a conference on the Eucharist. They're working on Eucharistic revival down there, just like we're working on it up here. And we did an episode, basically, of Catholic Answers Open Forum, where Dr. Stacy and Tim answered the questions. And one of the things I want to convey is what a magnificent time we had, and how wonderful, especially the priests were. Boy, do we have a gift in Catholic priests. So what you're going to hear when we come back is more from Perth, Australia, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Thank you, Tim. Thank you very, very much. We got, sure, make your way up to the microphone, we'd be happy. If you want to give us a first name and a question, go ahead.
Tony, I just want to bring up a point which I came across probably about 40, 50 years ago. And I saw a film during the Protestant Catholic Civil War in Ireland. And they have the Reverend Ian Paisley, who's a Protestant, and he was sitting on a long table with other ministers, and he had the host, the shape of the host, and he said, this host is just a joke. It is something that the Catholics believe in, and it's just a piece of bread. And the others, people laughed, and I think they laughed sort of half-heartedly. But I remember it, and I just wonder, what is your take on that situation?
Thank you. Thanks very much. You wanted to?
Yeah, sounds a bit rude to me. My question is, where did he get that host? Does anybody know? Because if he's a Protestant minister, he's right. That is just a piece of bread, right? The only problem I would have with his statement, well, there would be two things. If, in fact, he stole a sacred host, we would have real big problems, because that's a sacrilege, and that would be extremely rude. But again, if it's just a host from an Anglican church, then all it is a piece of bread. But the only other thing I would say to that is, that would be a good segue into evangelizing. If I was in that setting, I would simply step up and explain to him why, in a Catholic setting, when a Catholic priest who has valid orders, ordained by a valid bishop, who has succession back to the apostles, it's not a piece of bread. It's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And let's talk about that. And so that's what I would do. I would evangelize and say, to that Anglican priest or whatever denomination he was, what do you think about the words of our blessed Lord, "This is my body. This is the chalice in my blood"? We as Catholics believe with St. Cyril of Jerusalem in the 4th century that when Jesus Christ speaks the word, his word is more powerful than nature, and nature must give way to the word of Jesus. So when he says, "This is my body," guess what? That's not bread anymore. That is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our blessed Lord. And for those who are validly ordained from the apostles, the same thing is true. We as Catholics believe the word of Jesus Christ, right? We believe his word from John chapter 6, verse 53. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." My word, Mr. Protestant minister, I don't know how Jesus could make it any more plain that he is giving us his flesh to eat for our spiritual nourishment. Or we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, right? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a participation? The Greek word there is koinonias, communion in, participation in the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what I would do. And I've been in situations like that where I've had men kind of get a little snarky with me. And so what I try to do is stick to the word of God, say what Jesus says, and it's amazing how the word of God works.
Thank you, Tim. Once again, Catholic Answers Live is coming to you from Perth, Australia today, Our Lady of the Mission Parish, beautiful parish, wonderful people here in the room. Dr. Stacy Trusenko, scientist and theologian, Tim Staples, the senior apologist at Catholic Answers. And I'm going to give you this one, Stacy. We got a box of questions that folks wrote out, and I don't know how I don't think we're going to get through them. So I'll just kind of pull them out one at a time. And this one is, Stacy, this person asked, "What is the power behind sitting at adoration? Why is this different from praying in nature?"
That's a great question. The power when you're in adoration is you're with Christ. You're in the presence of the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. You're with him here. It's a different way than when you're out in creation. But I love creation. I love to go out and take walks. I love to look at nature and behold the handiwork of God. So you can pray when you're outside in nature. You should pray without ceasing. Like everything you do, every choice you make, every thought you have, your intellect, your will, little things like trying to pick out which kind of red sauce to eat. Like you can take everything back to God in a prayer, making the best decisions for your life. So you should pray without ceasing, and you can absolutely pray in nature. But it's the difference, it's analogous to, it's not the same thing as, but it's analogous to being with the artist in person, the body of the artist, being with that person in real life, and being in a museum and beholding the artist's handiwork. You can do both to appreciate the artist, but you don't want to only be in the museum looking at the artwork when you could be with the artist himself as well. And of course, when we say artist, we don't mean that God comes in and tinkers with nature. He has created nature through and through and is holding everything in existence. So when you come to adoration, you are kneeling in front of the Lord of the universe. The Lord of the universe, who knew you from the first moment of time, who always planned for you, who knows everything going on in your life. And I actually do that when I need to, for relationships, when I need that supernatural empathy to be able to see the world through the eyes of my teenage daughter, to be able to see the world through the eyes of my husband or through the eyes of someone I love. I figure, what better way than to do that than to kneel before Christ in adoration and pray to be able to understand my loved one the best I can so that I can go out and heal relationships and lead people to Christ the way I'm supposed to. So do both, but be sure you come to adoration too.
Thank you, Stacy. I think we'll take a question over here. Yeah. Thank you.
Hi, it's Stephen. Thanks for coming to Perth.
Hi, Stephen.
Big fan of Catholic Answers. Been listening to it for many, many years. Some years ago, I was listening to Catholic Answers, and I think it was Jimmy Akin speaking, and he explained in a profound way how the gift of the Eucharist is available for all generations, past, present, and future, for as Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. I fall short trying to explain this to other people. Can you please share your thoughts regarding this?
Who wants it?
Okay, now, I didn't get the question.
Okay. Too fast?
Yeah, the question?
So the question is, Jimmy Akin shared about the Eucharist being available for all generations, past, present, and future, because the sacrifice was once and for all.
Yeah.
So my question is, I have troubles explaining it to other people, and I'm just wondering if you could share any wisdom on that, because it's such a profound...
Okay, I got it.
I got it when he said it, but I just can't explain it very well.
Okay, you know what he said.
Yeah. Gotcha. Yes, yes. Yeah, great question. In fact, this was one of the big problems I had as a Protestant with you crazy Catholics. And that is, we have verses of Scripture like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, that says Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. And yet, you knuckleheaded Catholics, you call the Mass the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And I used to argue, that is a contradiction. You can't say Jesus was sacrificed once for all and then claim to be sacrificing him every day on your altar. So what's up with that? And I think the key here is understanding the first 9 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Remember, the context is the inspired author is showing the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ to the Old Testament animal sacrifices. In fact, the whole letter of Hebrews is all about showing how Christ is superior to the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, starting in chapter 1 with how Jesus is superior to the angels. And of course, ancient Jews had a great devotion to the angels. And so it shows how Jesus is superior to the angels. He's God in chapter 1. And then we could go down the list, chapters 2 and 3, he's superior to Aaron the high priest, right? Chapter 4 and 5, he's superior to the high priesthood. And down we go, chapter 7, once again, he's superior to the high priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapters 8, 9, and then especially the first half of 10, he's superior to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And then that leads up to the superiority of the new covenant itself and our liturgy. And you get that especially in chapter 12, leading up to chapter 13, the final chapter, where you see in Hebrews 13:10, for example, we have an altar wherefrom those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So when you get that general sense, I just did a thumbnail of the 13 chapters of Hebrews. Right there in chapter 10, you find that the inspired author says, of those sacrifices, the sacrifices of lambs and bulls could never take away any sins whatsoever. In fact, it's kind of depressing because in verse 2, he says, not only could those sacrifices not take away sins, they were a memorial of sin, a reminder of sin year in and year out. But they were also pointing forward to the one sacrifice, and that's the key, right? The one sacrifice that takes away all sins. And that's the context where he says the priest in the New Testament, or Jesus Christ, did not have to offer himself over and over again because he was sacrificed once and for all, meaning this sacrifice was efficacious to take away all sins. Okay, now, that doesn't mean that the Mass is somehow invalid, because we're not denying that the sacrifice of Christ was once and for all. We're not re-sacrificing Christ. And this is one of the biggest myths you find, especially among fundamentalists and evangelicals. And I was one of them. I thought in the Catholic Mass you were re-sacrificing Christ. And that has never been taught by the Catholic Church. It is the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ being represented so that we can receive the fruits of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. And you know, I remember my buddy Matt Dula, when he was explaining this to me, he used to use this on me all the time. He said, "What, Tim, you don't think God's powerful enough to do that?" Right? And it would drive me nuts when he would say that. What is it that's a logical contradiction about God offering himself on the altar once for all, but then in a way that transcends our frail faculties, communicating that same sacrifice to his people for their healing? What is logically contradictory about that? Why could not God have done that? And I had to say, well, I guess it's not logically contradictory. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. This is my body. This is my blood, as we said earlier, and then we could go into 1 Corinthians and so forth. So the key is to help folks to understand that we're not talking about two sacrifices or millions of sacrifices. It is the one sacrifice. And as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, when we receive our Blessed Lord from the altar, we are receiving the same priest, the same victim from the same altar 2,000 years ago. That is the sense in which it is that same sacrifice, because it's the same priest, same victim, same altar. And I'll tell you, when Matt shared that with me, I at least first, even though I didn't believe it yet, I at least had to acknowledge, yeah, there's nothing really logically contradictory here, and he's using sacred scripture to make his point. I just would say, well, I don't agree with your interpretation, but it wouldn't be long before God got through to this knucklehead.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Tim Staples, Dr. Stacy Trusankos, we are live with the folks who are here. You are all alive, correct? Yes, we are alive at Our Lady of the Mission in Perth, Australia. I want you to know it's coming up on 7:30 in the evening here in Perth, Australia. For Stacy, where she lives, it's 6:25 in the morning. And where Tim and I live, it's 4:25 in the morning. So that's pretty good answers for people who are up before the chickens.
Supposed to be in bed.
Yeah, to give their answers. If you want to come up to the microphone, give us a first name and a question. We're ready to go.
Hi, my name is Mayumi, and I just want to let you know that we're a big fan of your show. My whole family is.
Well, thank you, Mayumi.
Yeah, so my question is, I would like to ask, what's your take on the gift of tongues? Is there a proper way to do this? When I attempt to do tongues, I repeat random phrases or speak maybe gibberish, but I am not sure if I'm doing this right. So I guess I would like to be enlightened about this gift, and if you can also maybe go ahead talking about interpretations of tongues as well.
Okay, I'll let Stacy answer, but I'll interpret the answer for you, okay? How would that be? Would that be all right? Do you, no, no, yeah. No, look, I got one for you coming up, don't worry.
Okay, yeah, go ahead, I think that's a Tim.
Yeah, this is up my alley because I'm an old Pentecostal preacher. I was a tongue talker long before I was Catholic. But I think most importantly at Catholic Answers, we give people Catholic answers, not Tim Staples' opinion or Cy, especially not Cy Kellett's opinion.
That would be a mistake.
But first understand that tongues in the Catholic Church is understood to still be a valid gift, even though there were fathers of the church who didn't agree with that. In fact, at least in one place, St. Augustine had a little trouble with it being a gift for today. And there were some back and forth among some of the church fathers on this and doctors of the church. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I can't remember the paragraph right now, but if you just search, you'll find tongues. And it is listed as a valid gift of the Holy Spirit. However, the magisterium has acknowledged that, that means on the ordinary level, it's not a defined infallible teaching, but on the ordinary level, it is taught as being a valid gift. So that's why, you know, Pope St. Paul VI, for example, could write his famous letter to the charismatics. You remember that? In 1968, shortly after the Notre Dame incident in America, that was kind of the birth of the charismatic movement in the United States, he wrote a letter. It's actually a very good letter. It has a lot of praise for the charismatic movement and also a caveat. You know, be careful when it comes to gifts of the Spirit in general, because at times in the history of the church, for example, the one that comes to mind is Tertullian. There was a very famous situation where a mind as great as Tertullian, one of the greatest minds, certainly of the early centuries of the church, brilliant, was led astray by an abuse of the gifts of the Spirit, a man by the name of Montanus, who was a very dynamic man. He first got approval of Pope Zephyrinus for his apostolate, and he was evidently very, as I said, very dynamic. Tertullian went with him, but he got a little crazy with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and started teaching that he had new revelations, that, you know, these people like the vicar of Christ, they don't know what they're talking about. I got the real deal here. And when Pope Zephyrinus found out about it, he would later condemn it, and Tertullian would leave the church over that. And so, you know, we have to be very careful with the gifts of the Spirit because it can be an occasion for pride and for people to go the wrong way. But at the same time, like with the gift of tongues, as we see it today in the charismatic movement, it is also a source for life in the church. And I believe the charismatic movement in general, while there have been problems here and there, overall, it has been extremely fruitful all over the world. And one of the greatest gifts it's given us is a openness to the Holy Spirit, to allow God to even work miraculously through the average Catholic in the pew. That is a great gift that we've received, and we should all be open to that. I believe God wants to do a lot more than we let him do. And a lot of times it's because of our own lack of faith and willingness to just be open to the Holy Spirit. Now, finally, the gift of tongues as it operates in the church today. The Catholic Church does not have a definitive teaching on this. We've got little hints. There was a document that came out not too many years ago, I believe it's called Verbum Domini, as I recall. And it had a little bit of teaching on the gift of tongues, and I found it fascinating from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, because it basically said in there, in fact, Jimmy Akin showed me this before I had read it. It basically said that we have to be open to new ways in which God moves by the Holy Spirit in the church. And it tosses out the idea that the gift of tongues is not necessarily stagnant and that there's only one possible interpretation for the gift. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, it says tongue, gift of tongues. There are various tongues. And according to the church, it's more than just, yeah, there are many different languages, but there are many different ways that this gift can function in the church. You mentioned tongues and interpretation of tongues and such. So, you know, the church is not so monolithic when it comes to the gift of tongues, but the church also warns if it's going to be functioning in the church, we should listen to St. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 37 and 38, if you remember. St. Paul says, if any man think himself spiritual, let him know that the things we are saying, he's referring to we as the gift of the apostle, are of the Lord. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. Right? And so that's Paul laying down the law when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, especially tongues and prophecy. And he makes a couple of points. Number one, he says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. All right? Number one point, the gift of tongues, if you are like out of control and you just, I have to speak in tongues, let's say at the Mass, that's not of God. Because as Paul says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God does not give you a gift to where you just get out of control and you have to speak in tongues, number one. Number two, you have to be in submission to the apostles and their successors, the bishops. And there are a lot of caveats, you know, for example, St. Paul says, let everything be done decently and in order. And you mentioned about interpretation. If you're going to use this gift in a public setting, St. Paul says there needs to be an interpreter. Otherwise, you keep it to yourself because you don't want to just be blurting out in an unknown tongue. The people coming in will think you're crazy. And I've had experiences with charismatics where I've been speaking at a charismatic event. And things got out of control. In fact, one time I had my sister-in-law there who we were evangelizing, and people started doing all kinds of weird stuff, and it really scandalized her. We had to explain afterward, this is not really the teaching of the Catholic Church. She was ready to run out of the building because people were doing all sorts of weird things. So there are certain principles biblically we have, and of course at the Mass, as a general rule, you do not speak out of turn and start speaking in tongues at a public liturgy. And that goes all the way back to St. Paul. Now, I know there's a little bit of controversy in the church. There are certain bishops who allowed there to be charismatic masses where the gift of tongue has been employed. And to my knowledge, the church never condemned that. It seemed to me to be kind of out of step with 1 Corinthians 14. But you know what? The church allowed it, so do I, as long as the bishop is sanctioning it, okay? Just a few things, you know, there's so much more we could talk about, but we do have some other questions.
Thank you, Tim. Thank you very much. My favorite part of that answer was Tim saying to Mayumi, you remember 1968? She looks like her mother doesn't remember 1968. Tim and I were four in 1968. We were born the same year. He's 2 weeks younger than. You see the wisdom, you know, that I have to, I help him along because I got here 2 weeks before he did.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch your favorite EWTN show, series, or special, or listen to your favorite EWTN radio program at any time, day or night. EWTN On Demand brings all your favorites instantly. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Stacy, I'm going to read one from the box, and then we'll. Yeah, here we go. This one's for Stacy. Why does the church teach against contraception?
Oh, that's a real easy one. Thank you.
You're welcome, Stacy.
That's one of the hardest questions for people coming into the church, and I think even for Catholics growing up in the church and trying to figure out what to do. And I'm going to answer this as if you all out there are talking to someone else and you're trying to help someone else understand it. It's a difficult thing. And it's perceived by other people and by Catholics as some rule that doesn't make a lot of sense, that the church is trying to tell you what to do, that these men in robes are trying to tell women what they need to do, and it's none of their business. That's not the truth. The church's teaching on contraception, like all the teachings, goes back to what Christ revealed and what God has told us about ourselves and nature and his plan for us. And it's fundamentally about human dignity and the dignity and sanctity of marriage. Okay? And contraception is against conception of a child. Contraception is breaks that, and it does so by breaking the what we call the natural marital embrace. And you might think, so what big deal? It's my marriage, it's my life, I can do what I want. And I was that woman, that was me. I wish I had been told this. So tell this to your friends who are wondering about this kind of thing. I wish I had known. Think about what happens though, your human dignity and the natural marital embrace within the sanctity of marriage. If you're a woman who says, I'm going to use contraception, why do you want to do that? It's so you can give yourself away to some guy who's not ready to commit to you. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And you may say, well, I want to. Why do you want to do something like that? When I hear young couples who follow the church's teaching and they're preparing for marriage, they're not just getting ready for marriage, they're forming themselves for marriage. They're forming themselves so that they will be able to lay the foundation for a lifelong marital relationship full of grace with Christ in the relationship. And they do the hard work of abstaining, of respecting each other, of respecting the marriage, because that's what you have to do. It's not just me respecting my husband respecting me. It's us together respecting the marriage that we have. And so when you understand what marriage is, which I think a lot of people don't even understand, when you understand what marriage is, you understand immediately why it would be so wrong for the husband to expect the wife to use these pills to mess up your hormones so I can have sex with you and we don't have to have a baby. And it would be very wrong for the woman to say, I want to do that because I don't want to have a baby. You're shutting off the very purpose of marriage. And I wish I'd known that sooner. As soon as I found it out, I had 4 babies in 5 years. So thanks be to God. So the church has a reason for all the teachings. If you don't understand it at first, and I followed the teaching before I understood it because I figured I would come to understand it, and I did come to understand it. It is a saving grace. Accept it, follow it, you'll understand it later. But there are reasons for every single thing like that that the church teaches, and they're beautiful.
Could I add something?
Yes, Stacy should say. First of all, I just want to say, Stacy's a friend of ours. She's not a part of Catholic Answers, but aren't we blessed to have Stacy as part of our team that comes out here and does these things?
Yeah, I want to share from my perspective as a convert. This was one of the first teachings of the Catholic Church that I accepted as true. I mean, the first thing, if you've heard my story, was calling priests father. My buddy Matt Dulich just blew me out of the water on that one. And in my mind, I remember thinking, okay, the church got lucky on one. You know, even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? So, but one of the very first doctrines that I came to accept was this. And in fact, Matt Dulich gave me a book by a Protestant by the name of Charles Provan on the topic of artificial birth control, as he called it. We simply call it contraception. And he explains in the book what I know many of you know already, but to a lot of people, this is a shock. All Christians were in agreement on this, folks. Virtually all Christians until 1930. Protestants, John Calvin called contraception murder. Even the thought of contraception was so abhorrent. And why? Well, there's a twofold reason. First of all, and especially from a Catholic perspective, as Stacy mentioned, this is something we can know simply through the pure and natural light of reason. It's contrary to nature, natural law. We can look at the conjugal act itself, and we can know just by using our heads, there's a twofold end or purpose to the conjugal act. The union of one man and one woman. That's right, one man, one woman, not two men, not two women, one man, one woman, and for the procreation of children. Folks, this is not rocket science. This is what the conjugal act is for. And if you thwart either or both of those ends, that act becomes, yes, Cardinal Hollerich, gravely disordered. And as Pope Francis recently said, any sexual act outside of a conjugal relationship is in fact sin. Okay, so that's from the perspective of natural law. But we also have, and this is something, Stacy, as you know, all Protestants understood, we have a biblical text that demonstrates this. Pope Pius XI used it in his great encyclical, Casti Canubi, when he was explicating why contraception is wrong, and that comes from Genesis chapter 38. Matt Dula, my Catholic interlocutor, shared this with me from my Bible. And I'm telling you, folks, I didn't even know it was there, even though I had read the Bible many times. I didn't know it was there. And the story goes, I could do this real fast. It's Judah, one of the 12 patriarchs, who had three sons, right? Onan, Selah, and Hur. Well, Hur was the oldest, and then you have Onan, and Selah was the youngest. And as the story goes, the oldest son, Hur, died before he could have a child. And according to what's called the Levirate law in Deuteronomy 25, the next oldest son was required to raise up seed for his deceased brother, lest his name perish from the land, as the scripture says. And so when Onan went in unto his brother's wife, is what it says there Genesis chapter 28. He, rather than raise up seed for his brother, he spilled his seed on the ground. And that greatly displeased the Lord, and the Lord killed him. The scripture says, struck him dead, because that thing that he did was detestable to the Lord. My buddy Matt Dula said to me, Tim, that is contraception. He withdrew, spilled his seed on the ground, and God killed him for it. Now, I was kind of staggered here, but I had to go back and do some research, and my comeback to him was, it wasn't because of the contraception. It was because of his disobedience to the Lord in general. That's why he was killed. And my buddy said, Tim, that you're simply wrong, because if he was put to death just for some general disobedience, what was the nature of the disobedience? What did he disobey about? He disobeyed about raising up seed. That's why he was put to death, right? Okay, my comeback was, all he did in breaking the law was he went against Deuteronomy chapter 25, and that, it doesn't make sense, because Deuteronomy chapter 25 was punishable not by death, that is refusing to raise up seed for his brother. That's not punishable by death. That is simply punishable by public humiliation. Yeah, you just made my point. The fact is, if you're going to say that he was put to death just for the refusal to raise up seed, the punishment wasn't death for that, dude. You've made my argument in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So why did he get put to death? Because of the contraceptive act. And that was Pope Pius XI's point. And really the Bogot point, put on it for me, when you then consider that both Judah and the younger brother Selah were later guilty of the same crime because they then refused to raise up seed after Onan was dead. Are you with me? So airtight, the Bible teaches right there that contraceptive acts are gravely sinful, punishable by death, as Pius XI said. I was blown away, and I was so convinced of that. One night I was preaching a revival in my Pentecostal church, and in the middle of the revival, the Spirit just moved me, and I taught contraception to be a sin. After that revival, my pastor said, "Tim, I think it's time that you might want to leave the church and start go thinking a little. Maybe you need to go to Bible study and rethink things because you're sounding too Catholic." But you know what? The Bible is it's remarkable how clear the Bible is that contraception is wrong, as well as natural law.
Tim Staples, Dr. Stacey Drasenkos in Perth, Australia, Catholic Answers Live, coming to you from Our Lady of the Mission Church here in Perth, Australia. It's open forum. If you could have your first name and your question.
Good evening. My name is Michael, and
Hi, Michael.
I'm a very big fan of Catholic Answers. My question is about the Eucharist. So why do you guys think that not many Catholics are aware of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, and what advice can you give to let Catholics know about Christ's real presence in the Eucharist?
Oh, thank you so much for that question.
That's a great question. I mean, how do you get people to understand that? It is the purest act of faith. And it really is, like, if you're a Catholic and you don't believe that, you're being contradictory. You're being a hypocrite. Because you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. If you say, "I'm Catholic," everything that we believe centers on the truth of the Eucharist, Christ's real presence in the Eucharist. Everything kind of falls out of that. That's a revelation. And if you don't believe that, then you are literally speaking out of both sides of your mouth. But if you want to help people believe that, you have to explain to them, and that's what we're trying to do at this conference, explain to them what that means, what that is. The thing I found the most beautiful when I was getting my head around, you know, how can Christ be there in the Eucharist after the consecration, like how, you mean we're just supposed to kneel down and stare at it and say amen and just say, yep, there's Christ? And you are, because it's an act of faith. It's the purest act of faith that comes down to believing what Christ said in that word, "This is my body." It comes down to the is. Do you believe that is the body? I mean, our whole faith comes down to that two-letter little word. And someone has to be able to grant intellectual assent to that truth of faith to be Catholic.
Amen. We're going to take a quick break now, but we'll come back with another hour from Perth, Australia. I'm here back in the studio with Darren here in the U.S., and it's just wonderful to get to hear these clips, get to hear what happened, and to kind of get to relive all the fun we had down there in Australia. I got to go down, Tim Staples went down, Dr. Stacey Drasenkos went down, Jen Phelps, who organizes these trips here at Catholic Answers, went down. All this was organized by Evangelization Australia, and there are some fine groups in Australia, and we also, I was in New Zealand. So a lot of lay people taking up the call of evangelization, taking up the call to share the good news, because as you probably know, Australia, New Zealand, quite secular. As a matter of fact, quite a very strong move away from religion, a very strong move away from Christianity, a de-Christianizing process. We see it in the United States. I think it's more advanced down there in New Zealand, more advanced down there in Australia. And the laity are taking up the call. They're doing wonderful work saying, hey, we can do something about this. We can arrest this decline. We can put on conferences. We can have speakers come in. We can do podcasts and media and all that stuff. So you should check them out. You should check out Evangelization Australia. Spell evangelization with an S. They're down there in Australia. If you can throw a few dollars their way, American dollars go a long way in Australia, and you can help them out. But more than anything, I hope you'll just enjoy getting to listen to more Australians asking their questions of Tim and Stacey. We'll continue with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.